Allow me to introduce our speaker once again, Roger Carswell.
Right, follow that if you can. Let me say it's great to be here. If it's your first night, really is good to have you along. I am a guest. I didn't enter that because I couldn't really cope with a pound of custard or whatever it was for the next year. But look forward to tomorrow. Now, night by night, those who have been here know I've kept saying tomorrow we will have a whole new stack of books. Now, I'd just like to repeat what I said yesterday. Tomorrow we will... Look, all I can say is we've been tracking it with UPS. It was put on a... Well, the English word is lorry, but a truck this morning at 7:55. And for some reason, they didn't deliver here. So, you know what to do? Just don't use UPS in the future. Just go to Royal Mail or something like that. And but anyway, so tomorrow, you really need to come loaded with money. We'll have, a few hundred very, very cheap books desperate to give away because we really don't want to take them back to the UK. And in fact, we're going to have them out there as long as the books come, then follow you out to dessert and pester you. We'll have tripwires in case you don't buy and all the rest. We'll make sure we get rid of them. So hopefully they'll be... Does anybody here work for... Well, no, does anybody work for UPS, full stop? But then, does anybody here work for UPS? No, okay, shame. Because we were going to give you a free 2-week course in how to deliver goods on time. But anyway, it really is good to have you here. Let me mention one book that's on the very diminished bookstall now. We'd like to clear that tonight if we could so we get the new stuff. This is a book called How Small a Whisper. It is written by yours truly, so I agree with every single word that's in here, which I don't always about books, but it's actually just 21 gospel messages, 21 talks, if you want, explaining the Christian message. I've forgotten what price it is now, but it's hugely reduced. Somebody said, is this how you make your money? I make no money at all from books, I promise you. I am an evangelist, and so I sell books at the price I get them for deliberately, because if I started making profit, I just think my heart might go more onto the money side of things than getting out books. I make no money on these at all. In fact, the church, not only have we reduced them, but the church is subsidizing them as well. But have a look at this. And people have come up to me and said, would you autograph this? The answer is, I'll rewrite it if it leads to another sale. So by all means, you know, I'll gladly put my signature there. And on the bookstall as well tonight, I've put some of these if you're interested. It's just a newsletter. It is not a begging letter. It just tells some of the things that I've been involved in and should be involved in the next few weeks. Those of you who pray might be interested to know that when I get back, God willing, a week on Friday, I go to the Isle of Man on Saturday and Sunday. The Isle of Man is a tiny little island between Ireland and England, and it's unusual. Anybody know why it's unusual? The Brits go there because you don't have to pay as much tax. That helps. But anybody know something very unusual about it? Well, the cats on the Isle of Man do not have a tail. There you are. Isn't that interesting? You didn't know that, did you? All these useless pieces of information. I remember years ago I was at a youth group and they were going to teach us a Bible verse. And the person who was going to teach us it said, we learn so many things that are useless. Do you know, for example, she said, that when you sneeze, your germs can travel up to a distance of half a mile at 103.4 miles an hour. So now we're going to learn something useful. And we went on to learn the Bible verse, which I've forgotten. But I do remember that our germs travel. On Sunday night, we were looking at the question of why doesn't God stop the trouble? Yesterday evening, we were looking at the question of who is the real Jesus? Now, tonight I want to look at a question that I think is very important. And I think as we look together into the Bible to see what it says, we'll find it's going completely contrary to what basically every religion in the world teaches. And actually what we somehow naturally sort of imbibe and believe. Who did Jesus come for? And we're going to look at this. And I hope you'll enjoy and be blessed and helped by what I have to share. We're going to base it entirely on what the Bible says. This, I hope, okay, it's got my own personality imprinted on the way I explain things. But I really believe that the Bible is God's message to humanity. So when we open up the pages of the Bible, we are, in effect, opening the lips of God and allowing God to speak to us. and therefore my authority is entirely on what God has said in his word. We're going to read again for the third time running from Mark's gospel. And if you want to follow it, it's Mark chapter 2. And once again, I should have found the page number, and I haven't. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It is on page 837. Thank you very much. 837. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, I hope you're getting used to my non-accent. You know that famous quotation that the UK and the USA are divided by a common language. And though I think one of the best ways of expressing the differences between the UK and the USA is that in the UK, 100 miles is a long way. And in the USA, 100 years is a long time. Right? My son went to a school which I think is 550 years old. And when we were walking up the steps in the school, they really were worn like that with hundreds of young men's feet that have walked up there. But, 100 miles is a long way. Anyway, Mark chapter 2. Let's start to read. And when he, that is, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What a statement. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a very, very popular television program in the UK. It's on 5 days a week, and sometimes there are specials at the weekend. They tried to bring it over to the United States, but I think you all scorned it and despised it. It's called The Weakest Link. Some of you will remember the attempt that the British had to try and bring across here, The Weakest Link. Nine strangers are brought together and they form a team. But then they indulge in destructive attacks on each other. And it's all chaired by a red-haired lady called Anne Robinson, who's become renowned for her curt rudeness. She's been named in Britain, anyway, as television's rudest presenter. She delights in just scorning the people who are standing there on the little podiums round her. Some people have said the programme has made bullying fashionable. But it's watched by millions who no doubt love the sort of atmosphere of fear that is engendered by this program. But it's a very interesting phrase, that the weakest link. And slowly each member of the team is dismissed, until there's one final one, and dismissed with the words, "You're the weakest link, goodbye." In fact, Tony Blair, in one of his curt moments towards the leader of the opposition, said to him, "You're the weakest link, goodbye." And it was a very hurtful thing to say. It's interesting. This idea that is so common, that the weak are despised. It was great to have that DVD, that film up there. My sister-in-law is Down syndrome. She's 49. She's been in hospital now for, I think, 13 weeks. But she's lovely. There's a book about Down syndrome people in the UK called The Happy Gene. My brother-in-law is totally deaf and therefore mute. And I suppose I learned by marrying into this family a little bit of patience at least and care to those who haven't got everything going for them in the way that perhaps you and I have. The weakest link, goodbye. It's an interesting thought, and yet it could not be more contrary to what the Bible and the emphasis of Scripture teaches. And here we have Jesus, when everybody's criticizing him for meeting with tax collectors and sinners, and I can sort of see and hear the scorn in that word, can't you? Sinners. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. When you think about it, who is righteous? Who is good? If Jesus had said, I've come to call the good, who qualifies? Do you think you would? I'm sure that morning by morning, you look in the mirror and think, what a marvelous sight, don't you? Well, I do anyway, you may not, but we are absolutely fantastic pieces of creation, aren't we? I don't know whether I should say this, maybe I'm becoming too familiar with you, but you'll have to forgive me if this is too familiar. I was at a youth meeting in Cardiff some time ago where a youth evangelist who's got tremendous talent with kids was put before about 90 older teenagers who really did not want to listen, and I thought, Pete, how are you going to cope with this? And this is how he began. He said, I want you to know you are a winner. And I thought, okay. And they listened for a moment. He said, look, when your mother and father came together, when you were conceived, 400 million sperms were released by your dad. And the one that won was you. You are a winner. I thought, well, you know, that's the only thing I've ever won in my life. And But it's an interesting thought. We are fantastic pieces of creation, aren't we? The way our eye functions and focuses and refocuses thousands of times in a day, and we never even think about it. Individual fingerprints, you know, every bit of us, the DNA structure of our beings, perfectly designed by an all-knowing God. We are winners, and yet we have dared to defy the God who made us. We're sinners, all of us. So when Jesus said, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners, something within me wants to just put up my hand and say, excuse me, I qualify. Do you know what I mean? I'm not the man I ought to be. I think wrong thoughts. I say wrong words. I do wrong deeds. Remember, God gave 10 commandments and Jesus summarized them. The first group, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Have I loved God like that? No. And then Jesus said, and you shall love your neighbor just as you love yourself. Have I loved others as I love me? No. Am I a sinner? Yes. I've broken his commands. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And once again, I want to say, well, that includes me. I have become separated from the God I was created to know. Because wonderfully, when you and I were made, we were not just made physical beings. Yes, we are physical beings. And our bodies are important. But God is a triune God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And when he made us triune people. I have a body. My body's fairly important to me. Perfect height. A little bit overweight, but not too much, I hope. Dark, but my body's important. But I'm not just a body. I have a soul, my personality, my character, the real me. And I have a spirit, that side of me, which was created to know and worship and appreciate and enjoy God. There is one Roger Carswell, there's one me, there's one you, and we are body, soul and spirit. Sometimes there's communication between us, you know. The alarm clock goes in the morning, my body says, ignore. And my soul and spirit say, Carswell, just don't be bone idle, you know. Supposing I was to do as I know my hostess does this week, go jogging. I have no desire to go jogging. I am not going to have a heart attack on a pavement in Wheaton. I am not going jogging. But supposing I did, you know, supposing I did, my body would say something like, you're making a fool of yourself, Roger, as I staggered around. And the reason I didn't go on Run for the Stars is I have a bone in my leg. I'm sorry, but I just couldn't do it. But my soul and spirit might say, Roger, this is doing you good. There is communication within me. God created me in his image. One God in three persons. One you, one me, in three persons, as it were. And yet, physical, yes, I am. Soulish, yes, I am. Have an intellect? Yes, I do have a little bit of one. Personality? Yes, I have all these things. Am I sociable? Yes. But I was also made spiritual. I was made to know God. And my sins, your sins, our sins, have separated us from God. And yet here is Jesus calling sinners to himself. And he said, I didn't come for the righteous. He would never have found any if he'd come for the righteous. He came into the world for sinners. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in the book of Romans, God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He wrote to his young friend Timothy and said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he adds, of whom I am the chief. So Jesus isn't saying, you're the weakest link, goodbye. He is saying, in effect, you're the weakest link? Welcome, I came for you. And this great theme is emphasized time and again in the New Testament. Remember Jesus' stories? My favorite story of all, that simple story of the Lord Jesus telling of a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them deliberately got lost. Jesus leaves the 99 and goes to seek for the one that's lost, finds it, rejoices, puts it on his shoulder, brings it back, rejoicing. He left the 99 that was safe and went for the one that was lost. He came for the weakest link. He came for sinners. A woman, said Jesus, had 10 precious coins. One of them, for some reason, got lost. Perhaps they had material, maybe more likely they had sentimental value. But what does she do? She looks in every nook and cranny of her house until eventually she finds probably this grimed, dust-covered coin, and she has it. And then she invites her friends around for coffee. I found the coin that was lost. The 9 were okay, but she went for the one. And that great story of a farmer with 2 sons, and the youngest one goes to his father and says, Father, give me everything that one day I'll inherit. Breaks his father's heart, and eventually the son leaves home, goes to a far country, and spends all he has in riotous living. Eventually, of course, money ran out. In Britain, we say, money talks. Well, it does. All it ever says to me is goodbye, but it talks, you know. But eventually the money was gone, he'd nothing left, and desperate because there was a famine in the land, he begins to feed pigs. And eventually begins to think, my father's employees are better off than me. And then he has to reckon on the character of his father. If I went back, would my father welcome me? And I reckon the hardest step of all was the first one, where he picks himself up and says, I'm going to go back. And he works out what he's going to say. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But would you just take me as a servant, a worker? But his father, sitting probably on the flat roof of that eastern farmhouse, scouring the distant horizon day after day, week after week, sees, this is my son. And he pulls up his robes and he runs down those outside steps of his house. He runs out. The villagers all say, leave him alone. You know where he's been. He does. But he runs and he puts his arms around him and he welcomes home his son and begins to rejoice. No, the one who'd been at home grumbles and is miserable. But the one who's been the sinner is welcomed. I love the story as well of Jesus telling about guy who was putting on a great feast and sent out the servants, as they used to do in those days, with the sort of invitations. You know, shortly you'll be invited to come and enjoy a real banquet. Then everything's ready and they send out the servants, go and get the people. And they all begin to make excuses. And these really are excuses. You know the American evangelist Billy Sunday? If you don't know him, you need to go to the Billy Graham Center over there and have a look at some of the pictures of him. The famous Frank Sinatra song, Chicago, Chicago, includes in it the line, doesn't it? Chicago, Chicago, the city Billy Sunday couldn't touch. He obviously didn't come to Wheaton, but anyway. Billy Sunday defined an excuse of the skin of a reason, blown up by lies, liable to go pop upon the pinprick of truth. Interesting. And these were just skins of reasons, blown up by lies. One says, I can't come. I've just bought a field. I've got to go and see it. Oh, come on. A field isn't going to change over the time you have a banquet. Another one says, I bought some yoke of oxen. I can't come. I've got to go and look at them. You've got to go and look at them. Did you not look before? You may have been buying spare ribs. And then the third one, oh dear. The third one says, I can't come, I've just got married. Guys, if there's anybody here tonight and you've just got married, take it from me, do anything to have a decent meal, because you probably won't have one for years. But anyway, I can't come, he says. And so what does the man who's got the banquet say? He says, right, go out, find anybody, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the weakest links, the sinners. And eventually they come, we found them, but there's still room. Okay, go into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. The poorest, I don't know what you call them here, but we would say the big issue sellers, the people who just do anything to raise a bit of money. The weakest link. Think of Jesus' healings. And most of you, even if you're not particularly familiar with the Bible, will know that Jesus went out of his way to heal the sick, didn't he? He made the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk, the paralyzed receive their strength. The lepers were made whole and healed, skin like a little baby's. The dead came back to life. The hungry were fed. The weak were strengthened. The thirsty were given water to drink. Jesus going out of his way to find the people who were the sort of riffraff of society, the waifs and strays, the rag ends, the people that nobody else had any time for. I come from Yorkshire in the northeast. We've always been rivals with Lancashire on the northwest. Poor people from Lancashire. They were just so disadvantaged in life to be born there. But anyway, once in a while they've produced something great, and one of the great things they produced in the last century was an artist called Lowry. He was a rent collector, but he did art that's now worth millions. And it's very unusual art, it's very popular. One of the last things I ever did with my dad before he died 5 years ago was take him to see Lowry's art gallery. And they're magnificent, and I have happy memories of a final happy day with my dad. But one of his famous pictures is called The Crippled. And it shows Salford Town Centre, which is, it's a poor town really. And it's just full of people who've got disabilities of one sort or another. But the way he's painted them, he gives them all dignity. And Jesus did that. He healed the sick. He went for the weakest link. Think of it, the individuals he went for. There was a guy called Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a little man. I've noticed in experience that normally little people are well worth trusting. There's something about little people, isn't there? But Zacchaeus was an exception that proves the rule. He was corrupt. He was a chief tax collector. He bought the right from the enemy who were occupying his land, the Romans, to tax his own people. And not only tax them, but exploit them. He was despised. He was not even allowed in the synagogue to worship with other Jews. He was so despised. Jesus was going between Old Jericho and New Jericho, and crowds were thronging around him, all trying to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus, this little man, just couldn't get beyond the crowd, so he climbed a tree and looked down as Jesus was walking by. And Jesus, it seems as though he didn't notice the crowds, but he did spot Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come down. Come home. Come now. Come as you are. And this little guy scrambles down. Can't you see it? And he goes with Jesus, and they go into Zacchaeus' house, and they eat, they dine, they drink together. Jesus speaks with him, and eventually Zacchaeus appears at the front house, and all the crowds who knew him and despised him, they're all there. And he says, just a moment. Have I robbed any of you? And when I'm reading, I almost hear between the lines the sort of, murmur. Yeah, you robbed me, all right. Murmur. It's a wonderfully onomatopoeic word, murmur, isn't it? It sounds like it is. And I'll give you four times back what I stole from you. And half of all I have, I just want to give away. Salvation came to his home, to his heart, to his life. It touched his pocket. Jesus came for the weakest link, the guy who'd messed up. The guy who'd made decisions years before that were to take him away from the things of God and lead him into corruption. A woman caught in the very act of committing adultery. Could anything be more embarrassing? Religious leaders going early one morning to the temple and spot a couple enjoying love from the night before, entwined together. Why didn't they take hold of him? People had thought about this and suggested maybe it was one of them. Maybe it was true, but they took hold of her. And quickly gathering some sort of coat round, a cloak round, and she looks up at these men. She's always been taught to respect these religious leaders, and she begs for mercy. She's sobbing, she's crying as she stumbles through the streets, and you can see the mascara pouring down her cheeks, and she's, oh, please just give me a second chance, but there's no mercy. She is Exhibit A in a crucial case they are seeking to build against Jesus. She is a political pawn, and she's thrown in front of Jesus early in the morning as he's speaking to a crowd of people in the temple, and they interrupt and say, right, our law says a woman like this who's committed adultery, we saw her, we know she's guilty, should be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus? She's literally a stone's throw away from death. But Jesus stops and stoops and writes something in the dust of the ground. They say, come on, what are you doing? Do we or do we not stone her to death? And Jesus stands up and with, I think, a mixture of anger and deep, deep disappointment and compassion, he says, okay, the person here who is without sin amongst you, let him throw the first stone at her. And he stoops to write again. There's a little verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 13 that says, those who depart from your law will have their names written in the dust of the ground. Maybe that's what Jesus was doing. There was somebody there without sin. That was Jesus. But he didn't want to stone her to death. And then the oldest of the religious leaders moves away, and the next oldest, and the next. From the oldest to the youngest, they all left until eventually it's just Jesus and this woman and the crowd who are listening there. Does nobody condemn you? Jesus asks. No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And then he turns to the crowd, says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. In other words, when the gospel comes forth, it's like light shining. Light exposes sin. When sin is exposed, you can do one of two things. Walk away from Jesus and remain in your sin like those religious leaders did, or stay with him and let him deal with it like that woman did. I came not to call the righteous, they walked off. I came to call sinners. Tomorrow, God willing, I want to look at the two thieves crucified next to Jesus. And one of them went through four remarkable stages in thought, and Jesus turns to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was on the brink of death. Capital punishment for his crimes. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in heaven. As I said last night, heaven is not a reward, it is a gift. Are you getting the point? Jesus time and again illustrated, drove home by what he said, what he did, who he met with, what he was doing. He came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. Think for a moment, if I may, I mustn't labor it too much, but the 12 disciples. You know, he chose 12 men to follow him, to learn from him. He was going to teach and train and equip for future work. But he didn't take the sort of high flyers of society. Who were they? Well, it was Matthew. We've just read about him. A tax collector like Zacchaeus. And when Matthew wanted to celebrate the fact that now he's living with Jesus, he invites all the sleazy side of society around him. I don't know Chicago well enough, but it's like the people of Greenwich Village having a celebration with Matthew and Jesus being at home with these people and speaking. And then Simon Peter, that outspoken disciple, who's always opening his mouth, saying the wrong thing. And the man who denied Jesus three times, but Jesus invited this man to be a follower. And then James and John, they're nicknamed Sons of Thunder. You know, these people aren't listening to you, Jesus. Why don't we just call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Awful attitude. Jesus chose these people. One of them was the youngest of Jesus' disciples. Both of them died for their faith. And then Andrew. Jesus chose Andrew to be a disciple. Unassuming, diffident, shy, hesitant, introverted Andrew. Though it's lovely, every time we read of Andrew in the Bible, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. And then there's a guy called Philip. Philip was like a precocious 5-year-old. He was always asking questions, one theological question after another. I'm sure there were times when the other disciples just turned and said, can we just talk about baseball for a while? Do we have to talk about something theological? Philip, just give it a break, will you? But no, Philip was always asking what Jesus chose of Philip. And Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Really, he was Disbelieving Thomas. Unless I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and feet and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that Jesus not only died but was buried and rose from the dead. People do not rise from the dead. And then Jesus, risen from the dead, appears before Thomas, who falls on his knees and says, oh my Lord and my God. And then Simon Zelotes. Interesting guy. Tony Blair, our Prime Minister, is about to resign. The Deputy Prime Minister, nobody knows at all how he ever became Deputy Prime Minister, is a very, very overweight, empty-headed chap called John Prescott. He can't string a sentence together, but anyway, he's been there for the last 10 years. In the last election, somebody threw a rotten egg at him. So what did he do? He turned round and biffed him one. Such is the control of our politicians. Simon Zelotes was a predecessor for John Prescott. You know, hit first, think later. But thinking is optional. And Jesus chose a guy like this. And then he chose a man called Thaddeus to be a disciple. Let me tell you everything that we know about Thaddeus. I just have. That's all we know. He was a nondescript. We don't even have any details apart from his name. And then there was a guy called James the Less. Poor old James the Less, you know, he was the sort of guy who, when he was a little lad, went to the school psychologist and who said, what's your name? Oh, my name's James the Less. Oh, no, you mustn't think like that. You must have more self-esteem. Jesus chose him. And Bartholomew, the guileless Israelite, and Judas Iscariot. Do you see the point? He came for the weakest link. He came for people who were just ordinary people. People who messed up. People who did wrong. People who knew their own weaknesses, their frailties. People who knew they weren't the people God created them to be. Probably the greatest Christian of all time was a man called Saul of Tarsus. I'm reading about him in my daily devotions at the moment. Saul, this guy who was a religious leader, brilliant academic, great intellectual, fervent Jew, who when he comes across Christianity just wants to stamp it out. So what does he do? He gets permission to go to Damascus, 120 miles from Jerusalem, to round up the Christians and have them imprisoned, beaten, killed anyway, but silenced. And there he is. I don't know whether he ran or whether he was on a horse, but if he was on a horse, the spurs went deep into the flesh of the horse as he went with his soldiers and his entourage on his way to Damascus, when suddenly a bright light. He's thrown from the horse. He picks himself up. He rubs the sand out of his eyes. He hears a voice, but he can't see anybody. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he has to be led to Damascus. He can't see, doesn't eat or drink for 3 days, until God makes himself really known to him. He called himself less than the least of all the saints, all believers. Now, it's not very good English. You can't be less than the least, but it is great theology. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He's a pattern for other Christians. He wrote to the church at Corinth. And I want you to imagine a small, well, maybe a larger group of Christians in a very seedy city called Corinth. And they gather together one Sunday and the pastor or whoever it is stands up and says, hey guys, guess what? We have had a letter from Paul. Saul changed his name to Paul. I want to read it. And they all sit down and he says, this is what Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote. Listen to these words and think how the congregation would have heard them for the first time ever. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slaves. Sorry, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think they all sat there smugly thinking, we've never done any of those things? I broke into what Paul was writing. And that is what some of you were. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So who are these Christians worshipping God? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. But their sins were washed away and they were declared just. They were forgiven. Jesus came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. I do not know you. I don't know where you've been, what you've done, what you've been involved in, how you've lived, what you thought, what you've said, which commandments you've broken. I don't know where you stand before God tonight, but I want to say Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 500 years ago in England, Thomas Bilney, a small student of canon law, was deeply troubled by his own sin. He was an Oxford University student. He went to his Roman Catholic priest and said, "How can I get rid of my sin?" And the priest said, "You must fast and pray." He fasted so much there was virtually nothing left of him. In those days in England, there was an illegal manuscript being circulated, translated by the Dutch scholar Erasmus. Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The Catholic Church had banned it. Bilney wanted to find forgiveness. He illegally bought this book and he slipped it under his cloak and he went to his room in Oxford and he began to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc. Eventually he came to that simple sentence in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul wrote it, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Wrote Paul. "No," said Thomas Bilney, "you are not the chief of sinners. I am much worse than you. But you say Jesus died for you and you were the chief? Well, if he died for you and you're the chief of sinners, he must also have died for me." And little Thomas Bilney fell on his knees by his iron bedstead and he prayed and asked Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, to forgive him. Oh, and this little timid man became a great player in the English Reformation when he went to see Bishop Hugh Latimer, but that's a different story. You say, "Oh, that's a long time ago." 80 years ago. He wasn't professor at this stage, but C.S. Lewis, who became professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge University. Mind you, it sounds impressive. It's not that difficult to become a professor of medieval English literature because nobody's read any. So if you just read a paragraph or two, you too could be a professor. Anyway, we'll leave that. But the man who wrote the Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Mere Christianity, etc. Listen to him before he's converted. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelented approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." I say again, look, I don't know you. I'm just a visitor here. Do you not want him, but has he been pursuing you? He came not to call the righteous. He came for sinners. He came for the weakest link. Can I give you further evidence? Take your mind outside the city of Jerusalem, 1970 years ago, and see Jesus hanging on a cross between two cursing criminals, stripped naked, suspended between heaven and earth, crushed under the agony of all the physical and emotional pain that he endured. But he is going to give up his life for you and for me. Jesus is the only one in history who ever chose to die. You say, "Oh, Roger, you're wrong there. I know somebody, sadly, they committed suicide. They chose to die." No, they didn't. They chose when they would die and how they would die, but they didn't choose to die. If they hadn't died by their own hand, they would have eventually died themselves. Jesus need never have died. He said to a crowd, "No one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." People were guilty of wanting to kill him, yes, but their crime was crucifying him. Jesus, hanging on the cross, took on himself the weight of the world's sin. It's as if his arms were outstretched like a funnel, and God poured all the sin of all the ages from all the world onto his darling dear son. Jesus hanging on the cross out of love for us, died for us. He died for the sin of sinners. We qualify. He died that we might be forgiven. He paid the penalty it would take us all eternity in hell to pay. Jesus carried it on the cross. And when he'd fully paid that punishment, he cried out, "It is finished!" And he'd finished the work he was born to do. He died that we might be forgiven. 3 days later, the dead Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and he is alive. And for 2,000 years, he's been welcoming sinners. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you qualify? Have you asked him to save you? You can't do it by works of righteousness that you have done. It's all God's mercy. Salvation is a gift from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does God ever say, "You're the weakest link, goodbye"? Only to those who reject his offer of salvation, reject his Son, reject the Jesus who came to rescue us. You say, "Roger, do you really believe in hell?" I read what Jesus said, and he spoke so tenderly and lovingly, warning people about hell. Yeah, I believe in hell because Jesus believed in it. It's almost as if the scripture doesn't say that much about hell until Jesus comes, because it's such a sensitive issue. Only he is tender enough to speak about it. And he does. You say, "Do you believe in heaven?" Yes. And heaven is filled with sinful people who have been forgiven. And I want to ask you, is that you? Has there ever come a definite, deliberate moment in your life where you've asked Jesus to forgive you? I prayed a prayer to ask Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior when I was 15. That prayer became the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. Has brought into a relationship with God that has grown deeper as the years go on. I have let him down and failed many times. He has never, never, never let me down, really. And as we close tonight, I'm going to encourage you to pray with me a prayer more or less saying, "God, if Jesus came to save sinners, would you please save me?" Shall we pray? I'm going to pray this prayer slowly so that you can repeat the words in your mind and heart after me, not out loud, but in your mind and heart, so God who hears will answer. Make this prayer of repentance and faith a genuine one to God, and he will hear. And after that, I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. "But God, you know everything there is to know about me. I am a sinner, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me to turn from my sin. I want to trust Jesus. I want to walk with him. I believe he died for me and rose from the dead. Help me now to follow him, I pray. For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen."